All right. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 again. First Timothy 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. I want to continue to remind you of these statements because this is God's word and this is his truth, that it is a good thing if one desires to be an overseer of God's people. This is God's opinion on the subject. And as we have been working through systematic theology to try to get our minds acclimated to what God's Word has to say about Himself, what His expectations are. As we look at systematic theology, as we begin to formulate our thoughts around what the Bible actually has to say, it's important that we look at this in such a way that it's not only important for the elder to know this, but the elder must be able to communicate this to those whose care he's been put over. Not only to teach it, but to demonstrate it, try to help. And this is where it really gets difficult. I mean, this is where your time in prayer and meditation and working through God's Word becomes so important. How do you take these principles when we live in such a society? You know, maybe 150 years ago, a lot of these things would have been very easy to have pulled off. I'm not going to say it was easy overall, but easier because you had a culture that respected the things of God. You had a culture that appeared to reverence God, and things like the sovereignty of God, things like the fear of God, that type of language, the wrath of God, would not have been so offensive as it is today. And so we need to come back and understand our minds have been affected by our culture and the low views they have of God. And if you've been to churches in the past where they have a low view of God, you need to appreciate that you have been affected or impacted by that. And we must bring our thinking under the dominion and the subjection of God's Word, because God is the final say on who He is. And so even the more the attributes that are more hotly contested are, you know, even those who believe in some of these different attributes of God, for some reason don't want to talk about them because, well, after all, talking about the wrath of God is certainly not something you want to do in polite conversation. As though we're embarrassed or ashamed of it. But God's not. And so all these attributes are a description of His moral perfection. And we are to praise the God of the Scriptures for all of who He is. So this is why we're spending so much time dealing with the attributes of God. Because first and foremost, theology and being able to live a life that of proper application must begin with a proper acknowledgement and knowledge of who God really is. And He's told us so much about Himself. Okay. So this morning we're going to move into the faithfulness of God. One of the things that the Bible teaches us about God is that He is faithful in all things at all times. Arthur Pink said it this way: unfaithfulness is one of the most outstanding sins of these evil days. In the business world, a man's word is, with exceedingly rare exception, no longer his bond. In the social world, marital infidelity abounds on every hand. The sacred bonds of wedlock being broken with as little regard as the discarding of an old garment. In the ecclesiastical realm, thousands who have solemnly covenanted to preach the truth make no scruple to attack and deny it. Nor can the reader or writer claim complete immunity from this fearful sin. Well, that could be a commentary on our own day. Now, he wrote this back in the 30s. And so the difference between our day and the days in which Pink is writing, I think we're just more cavalier in our unfaithfulness. Now, it's just commonplace for people to make excuses and, well, not even really to make excuses anymore. Just say, well, that's just the way it is. I don't keep my word. Big deal. You deal with it. Understand why that's such an attack on the character of God, particularly when the people of God refuse to keep their word. God wants this world to know that He is not a man that He should lie, that He takes His covenant oath seriously, that when He gives His word, He will keep it. He is faithful. We are to reflect something of that about God in this creation. And we are not blessed as a people when we make unfaithfulness part of our character. Okay? And so if we're honest, none of us can claim immunity from this sin. I mean, think about the number of ways we've been unfaithful to Christ. Think of the privileges that God has given us. I mean, why would we be unfaithful to Him? Well, as we consider the attribute of God's faithfulness, we should be refreshed that when all around us, when everything that we see around us, and men reveal themselves to be unfaithful, the one thing we know that is true is that God is faithful. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 9. Therefore know that the God, your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I mean, this is a quality that is essential to God's being. If He were not faithful, then He would not be God. In other words, to act in a way that is unfaithful is for God to act contrary to His nature. For example, turn over to Isaiah 9. What would happen if God was not faithful? In verse 6, you're familiar with this text. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne and over his kingdoms, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I mean, think about the promise of the incarnation of Christ. We see that in the incarnation of Christ, we see the manifestation of God's faithfulness, as His incarnation was the fulfillment of great promises that were given to His people for over 1,000 years. God never forgets. God never fails. God never falters. He never forfeits His word. Pink says it this way: to every declaration of promise or prophecy, the Lord has exactly adhered every engagement or covenant or threatening He will make good. For God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or has He spoken, and shall He not make it good? This is what God has to say about Himself. Have you seen the faithfulness of God in your own life? Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. And remember, this is Jeremiah writing after the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem. And as you read through Lamentations, you see that Jeremiah, I mean, he's a man like us. I mean, he has a huge burden for his countrymen and what has taken place of Jerusalem. And so he writes Lamentations. But one of the things that we see, despite all this going on around him, right? Look at what it says there in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because of His compassions they fail not. They are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. Now, if our mornings in this culture, in our day and age, if our mornings get upset or thrown off, we can't say this. But I want you to think about what was going on around Jeremiah. The prophecies have been fulfilled. That all these prophecies that have come before, even himself, the prophecies that he gave about the destruction of Jerusalem because of their Israel's unfaithfulness, their covenantal unfaithfulness to God, Jeremiah can still look into all this calamity and still say, "You're still faithful. Great is your faithfulness." That's how the true people of God see God, no matter what's going on around them. And the reason why we don't see this today is we don't teach on the faithfulness of God. We no longer praise God for His faithfulness. And what is now happening is we see that unfaithfulness characterizes the people of God in our day. Think about you as children. Are you comfortable not doing what you say you will do? As men, are you comfortable not keeping your word? Is it getting easier and easier as time goes on? As you get older, are you a little bit more comfortable not keeping your word? Well, as you read through the Bible, you can't help but to notice that God wants us to understand that He is faithful. Turn over to Genesis 8. And as you think about the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of ourselves, of man, this, once again, should make people want to plead for the grace of God. We know we're unfaithful in our dealings. And so we should be seeking out His grace in this area of our lives. Notice what in Genesis 8, as they come off the ark, and look what he says in verse 21. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. Notice the promise here. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. All right. Every year we see the faithfulness of God and His promises. God has never failed us with respect to this promise. Pink stated it this way. Every year that comes furnishes a fresh witness to God's fulfillment of this promise. Have you ever praised Him and thanked Him for the seasons coming around? Right? Have you ever thanked Him for the cold and the heat, the winter and the summer, the day and the night? Every day you get up is a reminder that God is faithful to keep His Word. Do you see what happens when we allow someone else, pagan philosophers, pagan teachers, pagan scientists, to teach us with respect to the things of what goes on in God's creation? You see, we forget what God is doing. We forget His promises when we deny His existence. This goes back to our whole premise. There is no neutrality here. Those that refuse to acknowledge God and His dealings within His creation refuse to praise God for His faithfulness in sustaining His creation. This, each day, is a manifestation of His faithfulness towards us. Turn over to Genesis 15. Look at verse 13. Then He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will not be strangers in a land. Will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Now think about the number of centuries that the children of Israel worked as slaves in Egypt. All right? So the first 10 years go by. Then the next 10. And the next 10. And the next 10. Did God ever forget His promise? Not at all. And this is why you've got to distinguish and help people understand and teach them the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. The external circumstance of these Hebrew slaves is that this is miserable. I'm in the house of bondage. I'm not free. And if you don't have faith in the promises of God and know that your God is faithful, what would that make you start doing? You'll start trying to look for other things. You'll begin to sin. You'll begin to murmur. You'll be complaining. Has God forgotten us? Where is this God of my fathers? Right? You got to be careful. Don't let your faith be dictated by what's going on around you. Your faith must be dictated by what God's Word says. And if you don't know the promises of God, then you can have no confidence in Him. You see how this ties together? You must know Him. You must know what His Word says so that you may have faith and confidence in His promises towards us. God didn't forget His promise. God, with a mighty hand, after 400 years, brought the people of God out of the promised land. Turn over to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, look at verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So just as God's Word said, right? God did keep His Word. And the issue here for you is, can you trust in God's wisdom? We don't always know why He does what He does. But we do know this. He is faithful to His Word. Okay? Turn over to Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7, look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel. I mean, think of the centuries that went by after this promise was given. Think about the number of years that went by after God gave this promise. But God was always faithful to His Word. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. So in the fullness of time, and that's our problem, we don't understand God's timings. You know, that's not ours to understand. We just know that when God makes a promise, He is going to be faithful to keep His Word. God is true. He keeps His promises. He is faithful. And you may be confident that you can rely upon Him. The question for you is, are you relying upon God? Are you relying upon His promises? You see, if you struggle with this issue of relying upon God, then that demonstrates you don't know Him, right? Because if you knew Him, there's not really a struggle there, is it? I know my God is faithful to me. I don't understand the circumstance I'm in, but I know my God. And this is not being taught. I mean, for example, if your understanding of God is that His whole intent and glorious purposes, His eternal decrees, is to make your life comfortable, then you don't know your God. And your life is going to be one of confusion, disappointment, and you're not going to see God as faithful, are you? God's purposes are not necessarily to make your life comfortable. God's purposes are to conform His people into the image of Christ. That requires pruning. That requires chastisement. God's faithful to do this for His people. Do you expect God to do what He said He would do? And so one of the problems of not looking to the faithfulness of God is that many don't understand or know what He has promised. And so when the difficulties rise, they're not ready. Now, sure, some people may know the promises that are, in their opinion, good, but they don't know all the promises that God has given to His people. God promises to work out all things together for the good of those who love Him. Now, that sounds good. And it is good, ultimately. But when it says God works out all things, it doesn't say He works out all good things to make your life rosy, comfortable, your best Friday, you know, a Friday, right? Whatever is going on today. Think about it this way. God is working all things for your good. Can you see that in the events that have taken place in your life? Can you see the faithfulness of God? Can you see why that's a problem for some people if they don't know their God? And so I would just say, as an elder, you must recognize people are going to go through seasons in their lives where it's hard for them to believe that God is faithful. And so our faith is going to be tested. And particularly, I would say this, if there are folks that you know that will sit under your care, whose ears are being filled with the noise of this world and the deceitfulness of Satan, maybe family members who give them a hard time, then they're going to struggle to remember all of God's promises. And this is where you can be so helpful to struggling Christians. They need to hear the great promises of God and God's faithfulness. They need a steady diet of the Psalms. The Psalms are so important for the Christian to meditate upon because the Psalms prepare us for the day of adversity. The Psalms teach us how to respond biblically to trials and adversity that comes into our life. Over and over again, we see the psalmist, particularly David, praising God during some of the most trying times in his life where people are coming after him, ready to kill him. But yet he can still praise God. Why? He has confidence in the faithfulness of his God. Remember, why is he being chased around when he is writing these psalms? God has already anointed him as king over Israel. He understood the promise that was given to him. In all of his dealings, no matter what God threw at him as far as the trials and the persecutions, in those times in the psalms when you read it, he didn't sin. He didn't sin against God by murmuring against him when Saul would come after him, for example. When you read the psalms and you hear him talk about, oh, my enemies have surrounded me, right? That was not spiritualizing. That was not metaphorically. They really were surrounding him. And he could look to God as his refuge, his stronghold. Okay? And he could praise God for it. So understand, this is where the elder can become so helpful. Continue to point the people that are under your care to the faithfulness, the promises of God, that God is sovereign, that He's in control, and all these things are working out ultimately for their good and His glory. Now, let's move on. God's not only faithful with respect to the goodness towards His people, but we need to remember this. God is also faithful to punish those who rebel against Him. And as you read through the Old Testament, God faithfully brings upon His unfaithful people the curses that He promised to give them, right? Remember Deuteronomy 28, for example, as he promises blessings for those who are obedient, but then he promises curses to those who are unfaithful. God was faithful to his covenantal cursings. The Old Testament shows us how God makes good on his threatenings. And since God is faithful, I think it'd be very foolish for us to test him in this area. And anyone who refuses to flee to Christ, for example, for refuge, will see the faithfulness of God demonstrated on the last day when he sends the unrighteous to hell. God is faithful to keep his word. So when we think about the faithfulness of God, I want us to think about him preserving his people. So not only is God faithful and good to his people, not only is God faithful to his threatenings to those who rebel against him, But God's also faithful in preserving His people. When God starts a work, He is faithful to finish it. It is God, according to Jude, who is able to keep us from stumbling. It is God who has predestined us to be conformed into the image of His dear Son. It is God who will make us a bride who is spotless and prepared for His groom, or for her groom. Do you believe that? Sometimes we see our own sin and we think, how in the world could this ever be? But you must learn to trust God. That if you are one of His, He is preparing you to be a spotless bride prepared for the groom. That's a glorious thought. Can you trust God to be faithful in this area? And so part of this faithful work is found in also, I would say, the disciplining nature of God. God is faithful to discipline His children. And we need not only remember God's faithfulness in the times of ease, but in the sharpest of rebukes in our life that God brings into our lives. And if you're a child of God, you're going to get these rebukes. For those of you who are, you know, that may be here, or for those that may be under your care, those who can't receive a rebuke, that's a real problem. Because God promises to give those to us in our lives when we need them. And we do need them. Every one of us in here need a rebuke from time to time. And it's interesting how God brings them to us. He may bring it from another person that's in your life, another believer. Maybe from your spouse. Or maybe from a child. And they don't even know they're rebuking you. So it's interesting. If you're a child of God, can you see the faithfulness of God even in the sharpest of rebukes? Or are you going to be like that child who can't ever be corrected, who can't ever be disciplined, who can't ever receive a rebuke? Your pride swells up. You get angry. You start making excuses. When you do that, you're denying the faithfulness of God to work in your life. You're denying the faithfulness of God to work in your life for your own good. God promises to discipline and chastise those that belong to Him. Let me ask you this. Can you praise God when He is chastising you? Well, you should. Because God's only being faithful to His character. Pink writes this: when God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which yields it. And so if you can acknowledge this, that tells you about something of the humility that you have before God. The pride and arrogant despise chastisement, and they will refuse to worship God when He is chastising them. If you can acknowledge that God is being faithful to you when He is chastising you, then you're humble. Many people don't respond well under God's chastisement. Instead of humbling themselves, instead of praising God and thanking Him for what He is doing in your life, what do we typically do when God chastises us? We murmur, we complain, we blame others. Yeah, but if my wife wouldn't have put me in a bad mood today, I wouldn't have behaved in such a way. You see how we deflect? And what we should do is say, God, thanks. Thank you. Can you praise God for His faithfulness in chastisement? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. And let me say this. You're going to come across some doozies if you go into the ministry. And even some of the most self-righteous people that think they have their act together, when you bring something to their attention, they're going to particularly be the worst ones. You've got to be careful. I mean, not careful, but you've got to be aware of what you're walking into. It takes much prayer. It takes much time in God's Word, so that when you're seeing these things that are going on in people's lives, because God may be using you as a conduit to bring things to people's attention. And quite often, a lot of times, He does use the elder to bring this to people's account, to attention. Just understand, even though we're talking about this right now, and even though we're teaching this, and you're at a state of mind where you're saying, this makes sense, understand, most people are not going to open the door wide open and say, yes, come on and let the chastisement begin. In fact, I've never seen that happen. And the mouthier the ones in your church, the mouthier the ones that like to self-congratulate themselves of their holiness and things like that, they're going to be the worst ones to deal with. They're going to give you, they're the ones you need to pray about the most. When you, you know, does that make sense? I'm just trying to get you a feeling for what you're walking into. Because, you know, a lot of times, no one really just jumps up and down with joy about this. And part of this is because we don't teach this. Part of this is we don't talk about this. I don't think I've ever talked about this either. I mean, I know I've talked about the chastisement of God and His blessings, but I don't think I've ever really talked about how we should praise God in the times of chastisement, because it's the manifestation of His faithfulness. So part of the problem is we kind of create a self-fulfilling prophecy. We expect people to bow up and push back and resist because we haven't taught on it. So we need to bring this into our teaching. We need to remind folks that this is the manifestation of God's faithfulness. We love God when He's faithful to provide us food every day, right? We love God when He's faithful to provide rain at the right time. We love God when He's faithful when something good happens in our life. But we certainly don't talk about this. We don't talk about praising God in the most challenging of times, because it is a manifestation of the faithfulness of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Remember, this is the warning passage about taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And this is an interesting one. God is being faithful. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, when you see this section here where we see the warning passage, can you praise God for Him being faithful? This is a warning. This is a warning from God that we shouldn't approach His table in an unworthy manner. And so when we see this passage taking place, it's a reminder to us that God is faithful to His Word. Can you praise Him for that? But have you learned to say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right and that Your faithfulness, that Thou in faithfulness have afflicted me. So trouble and affliction are not only consistent with God's love, but they're part of His pledge to us. So this is an interesting passage, isn't it? When you think about the warning passage there at the Lord's table, and I mean, just think about the low view we have of the Lord's table these days. But do you see the promise here? And you have to ask yourself, if people come to the table in an unworthy manner, day after, or week after week after week, right? But yet nothing really happens. Does that mean God's not faithful to His Word? Could it be that He is long-suffering? Or could it be that, remember, who does He chastise? Those that are His children. Be careful if you are constantly coming to the table with unrepentant sin week after week after week, and you just continue to partake of the elements, but yet nothing happens to you. God's goodness towards you in that situation is guiding you and leading you towards repentance. But understand this. If your heart is getting so hardened towards that sin, and you're getting more and more comfortable with that sin, be fearful. Because God could very well be turning you over to yourself. Never become comfortable with our sin. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, look at verse 32. Notice what God says, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Notice here, chastening is not only reconcilable with God's loving kindness, but actually the disciplining nature of God, the chastisement of God, is actually an expression of His loving kindness. I mean, if you can get this, then your mind can rest under God's chastising faithfulness. And once you grasp this doctrine, you'll be spared, I think, from so much worry. We're prone to worry about events that we can't control. But if you'll step back for a moment, you'll recognize how foolish that is to worry and fret. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean Understand the difference between being worried and being concerned. But the issue of worrying over things that you can't control is a denial of the faithfulness of God. All things that come into our life are for our own good. But if you can get this, if you can understand that God is faithful, and that God is faithful even in the most trying of moments, and that God is faithful even when He's chastising us, then your mind can rest and have peace. Pink says this, to be full of care, to view our situation with dark forebodings, to anticipate the morrow with sad anxiety is to reflect poorly upon the faithfulness of God. What a great statement. How we react and respond each day says so much about our view concerning the faithfulness of God. How many more examples does God have to give you in His Word to demonstrate to you that He's faithful? We have example after example after example given to us of the faithfulness of God. Can you love a God who is faithful to you after you, this God who looks after you, this God who preserves you? Well, of course you can love a God like that. But here's the question. Can you love a God who is faithful to grow you through disciplining, through chastisement? Can you love that God? Can you love that Father? That's what He's promised to give us. That's the test of whether or not you understand the faithfulness of God. If you can understand the faithfulness of God, then it should silence all murmuring. It should silence all complaining. And so as you properly understand this doctrine, I think it's going to increase your faith in the faithfulness of God. It's going to increase your confidence in the faithfulness of God. If you begin to see why this is important, if we can know who our God is, if we can know His ways and how He deals with people, can you understand why the doctrines that are out there that teach that God's whole purpose is to make your life easy and to make it comfortable? Can you begin to understand when you come to contact with that kind of people that have heard nothing but that kind of false teaching? Can you begin to understand why their world falls apart at the first time of a trial? We used to go to a Faith and Prosperity Charismatic Church. That's the way they're wired. You let something bad happen in their life, their whole world falls apart. That should not characterize the people of God. You see, to turn your back on God in a difficult time is just a demonstration. You don't know your God. Because if we knew our God, we would know it's through that trial. It's for our good. And remember, the time for the theology lesson is not when the person is going through the trial. The time for the lesson is now. The time for the teaching for your children is now. They need to understand who their God is, that He is faithful. He is faithful to preserve us. He is faithful to keep His promises. He is faithful to pour out and execute His judgment and His wrath on the rebellious. And He is faithful to grow His children through disciplining and chastisement. We must know our God. This is why this is so important. Has the church been blessed because we don't teach on this anymore? Of course not. All we see is complaining, murmuring children within the church who are a horrible testimony to the faithfulness of God. So we must ask ourselves, do we really believe God is faithful? Do we know our God? And do we know how He works with His people and with His children? I think you begin to see that this doctrine here is really critical, and there's a lot you could take, a lot of applications that you could take away from it, and why that would be really important to teach to a congregation, particularly a congregation that is comprised of people that have come from churches who is not really clear what you've been taught with respect to the faithfulness of God. Maybe the view of the faithfulness of God is one-dimensional. What we want to do is bring the totality of the Scriptures to bear and weight. All right, let's move on this morning to the doctrine of the love of God. Turn over to Romans 5. I hope as we go through the doctrine of the love of God, as we look at this attribute, Romans chapter 5, you contrast that with the wrath of God. When I say contrast that, I want you to see that in light of, as we've looked at the wrath of God, now the love of God is going to shine even more. I hope after we've gone through the wrath of God, we can all agree and acknowledge that's what we deserve. We deserve the full cup of His wrath. And the fact that He loves rebels is hopefully going to help make you understand the magnitude and the glory of the love of God. Romans 5. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, think about this passage here. God demonstrates His love. How does He demonstrate? How does He manifest His love towards us? Well, it wasn't while you were good and lovable and cuddly and cute and all these things. It says, no, while you were sinners, when you were still in your sins, when you were still rebels, God sent His Son. What a beautiful thought. This attribute is one of the sweetest for the believers to meditate upon. However, I would say this attribute is probably one of the more misunderstood and probably one of the more abused of the attributes of God. Pink writes this, there are many today who talk about the love of God who are strangers to the God of love. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment pattern after human emotion. And so as a result, there's very little true biblical love for God and for His people. And the reasons we're not occupied by meditating on His great love towards us is we don't really understand it. One writes it this way, the more we are better acquainted with His love, its character, fullness, and blessing, the more our hearts will be drawn out in love towards Him. If we can meditate upon the true love of God, the more our hearts are going to be drawn out to actually love God. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John, look at chapter 2, look at verse 3. Now, by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says that I know Him and does not keep His commandment is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in Him. Now, as we come to this text here in 1 John, we get an understanding of love that's not completely comprehended in the modern church. And it's this issue of, well, what is it? Is it something where I get chill bumps? Is it something where I feel bubbly on the inside? But that's not what John's saying here, is it? John is telling us that love always manifests itself in action. For example, in our text, John, the disciple whom Christ loved, makes it very clear that those who obey the commandments manifest the work of God within them. The text tells us here that the love of God is perfected in that individual. And when you think about it, you can't divorce the biblical concept of love from obedience to the commandments of God. Christ makes it very clear that the greatest of all the commandments is to love God and to love our neighbor. Turn over to chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Look down at verse 16. By this we know love. How? How do we know love? Well, because I feel good this morning. Well, that's not the definition, is it? Because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Notice we see the action of God when we talk about the love of God. And then we see our response in action. Turn to chapter 4. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. You know, there are three things the Bible teaches us about God concerning His nature. First, we learn that God is a spirit. Secondly, we learn that God is light. And when you think about this whole idea of light, the scriptures portray sin as darkness and evil and death. Light, on the other hand, represents the holiness and goodness and life and truth. So God is light in that sense. And finally, we learn here that God is love. And so when John says that God is love, he is saying that God is the source of all love. True love is sourced in the God who is, the God who exists. And so the other thing we need to understand is that the text is not simply saying that God loves, but that He is love itself. It is His very nature. And the takeaway from all of this is that we don't start with our wicked nature and formulate love, but rather we start with God and the nature of God, because God is love, and have a proper understanding of the nature of this love. So we go from God and how He expresses love, and then we formulate our own understanding of love from Him. So our ideas of love have to be lifted up by the renewing of our mind. We can't let the gutter of this world dictate and define how love should be expressed. I mean, think about the old hippie movement back in the 60s. Peace, love, love, brother, not war. Okay, they had their own definition of what love was, but very worldly, very wicked. Big contrast here given to us in the Scriptures about how love is to be defined. We look at God. God defines love. God is love, the Scriptures say. He defines it and He expresses it, and we should reciprocate that. And so we need to remember that within our fallen states, we don't inherently have within us the true meaning of love without the revelation of God teaching us this true nature. Albert Barnes, commenting on this text, says this: all true love has its origin in God. Real love shows that we have His Spirit and that we belong to Him. And it assimilates us to God, or makes us more and more like Him. And the point of what he's trying to say is that envy, malice, and the like, those types of things, is sourced in something else other than God. It's sourced in something else other than love. God does not originate them. He does not commend them, nor does He approve of them. When you talk about envy, malice, those types of things. Now, it's easy for us to mistake what John is saying here and say, because, well, I love my wife, or I love my children, I love my classmate, my business partner, my friend, or my house, my farm, or whatever you might say you love. Well, just because I love my wife means I'm a child of God. That's not what's being taught here. You may naturally have affections towards your kindred, but still be void of the kind of love that John is talking about here. Barnes argues it this way: he may have no real love to God, to the Savior, or to the children of God as such. And it would be absurd for such one to argue because he loves his wife and children, therefore he loves God or is born again. Now, I think that's so important, because a lot of times you hear people say, well, that man was good to his wife. He loved his wife. Well, that's great. But did he love God? Did he love God? Did he serve God? Did God consume him? Did God dictate his actions and response? So what I want to do is look at God's love in a little bit more detail. So number one, we talk about the love of God. It is, number one, uninfluenced. And what we mean by uninfluenced is we mean there's nothing within us to call God's love on us. In other words, there's nothing in the creature to attract or prompt the love of God. The only reason why God's love is found is because of His own holy will. Just think for a moment of the objects of God's love. God loved Abraham, who lied about his wife to a king. God loved Jacob, who was deceitful. God loved Moses, who was a murderer. God loved David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. God loved Saul of Tarsus, who was a murderer, an insolent man. By His own words, he was a persecutor of the church. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Think about the nation of Israel. God loved all these individuals. God even loved the nation of Israel. But notice what God says about her. In Deuteronomy 7, look at verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people. For you the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So God loved Israel because of His own purposes. There's really nothing lovely about them. When you study out the history of the Israelites, they're not a lovable people with respect. When you look at them and compare them to God's law, not a very respectable people, right? As a whole, their whole history has been characterized by unbelief, going after foreign gods, bringing in idolatry. Okay, so think about what's going on there. Refusing to keep the covenant that they swore that they would keep with God. All right. The writer of Hebrews teaches us that they were stiff-necked people. They were rebellious people. And there's nothing within them to merit God's great love for them. Notice what God has to say. Turn over to Hosea. Look at what God has to say about them in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. In Hosea 11, look at verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baal and burned incense and carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arm, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. I mean, look at the love of God. Look at the love that God showed Israel. But they spurned his love and sought after other gods. And when we look after example after example, right, of how Israel rejects God's kind love towards them. But notice that God's love was not obligatory. It's not dependent on anything within the creature. It's not owed. God's love is not influenced by the creature. This is why we would say his love is uninfluenced. And so turn over to 2 Samuel. Let me give you another example of what this looks like. We get a picture of God's love in this story here in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Pick up the reading, verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left or of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, at your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still the son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated. Then David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and all to his house." And we'll stop there. But this is a beautiful story of the kindness offered from a sovereign to a subordinate. Not any subordinate, but this is a crippled one. The story is a beautiful picture of our relationship to God. I mean, is there any of you here when contemplating the grandness of God, do any of you sit there and think, why would you show me, a dead dog, any attention? On what basis, God, would you ever show us kindness? I mean, we would expect his condemnation, his eternal judgment, but not his kindness. We would expect him to not only show us kindness, but to invite us to fellowship with him. What a great picture. He invites us to feast with him, what? Continually. And notice here in this story that it's David that seeks out Mephibosheth. It's not the cripple and the lame that come after and seek after King David and to have this honored position. Mephibosheth understood his position before God. And the child of God understands this as well. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. And it's only out of God's kindness and his loving that he'd take a lame cripple like us, a dead dog like us, and let us eat at his table. That's the love that God bestows on his people. David says, "You will eat at my table always." What a great offer of the gospel. The gospel bids us to find peace with God through Christ Jesus. For Christ Jesus' sake will God say, "You will sit at my table." The gospel bids us to turn and repent of our sins. The gospel teaches us that Christ will save us to the uttermost. And the gospel teaches us that God will have us to eat at his table always, which pictures this fellowship that the believer should have with their Father. But notice that David shows kindness to this man, not because there's anything found in him, but for Jonathan's sake. And so this teaches us that we are loved for God, for Christ's sake. Jesus brings us to his table. And we are lame. And we are lame as the result of the weight and the burden of our sin. But Christ still invites us to sit at his table. He provides all of this for us. We have an inheritance within him. And so the love of God is a love that seeks us out as lame, crippled, dead dogs. Do you understand the person the moralist can never really appreciate God's great love, because they can't see themselves as a crippled, lame, dead dog. The moralist sees himself as, well, look how good I am. Actually, they wouldn't say it, but they think it. God just ought to be pleased to have someone like me in His kingdom. That's a dangerous place to be if that describes you. The love of God is a love that seeks. Turn over to 1 John 4 again. First John 4, look at verse 19. We love Him. Why? John says, because He loved us first. Notice God does not love us because we first loved Him. God loved us when we were loveless. Think about your life in light of God's law. Think about sin and how vile it is in comparison to God's holiness and His purity. Think about how we have dishonored God in so many ways. But yet, as believers, we are recipients of God's great love. I mean, think about your life. What is there in any of us to attract the heart of God? Nothing. Rather, there's everything within us to repel His love. And so this is what makes God's love so amazing. Turn over to Romans 9. Romans 9, look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Notice here, before the child was ever born and able to do anything good or evil, God chose to show His love towards Jacob, but not Esau. And if you've ever taken time to study out the life of Jacob, you would know that God's love is not influenced by anything within the creature, is it? I mean, if you had an option, you know, if you're the one who is going to show your love between Jacob and Esau, who would you show it to? Jacob would be a hard one to love. Deceitful in his nature. Deceitful in his dealings. But this is God's prerogative. And this shows the infinite wisdom of God. This shows you that He doesn't think the way you think. And so we see here that He poured His love out upon Jacob. And when He pours His love out upon Jacob, what does He do? He changes the character of Jacob. And that's what we need. We need the love of God poured out on us as poor, crippled, dead dogs, that He might change our natures and make us fit to be in His presence. That's the love of God. So the first point is that God's love is not influenced by anything within the creature, but rather the love of God towards us is based solely upon His own holy prerogative, His holy will. Next, His love is eternal. God's love is eternal out of necessity. In other words, since God is eternal and God is love, His love towards us must be eternal. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31. Starting in verse 1. And at the same time He says, the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be My people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old, saying to me, I have loved you. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Here we see Jeremiah talks about this everlasting love. This points to the fact that God loved us before we even had a being. This is before we were able to do anything good or evil. No, you know, think about this. God loved us not because we were lovely, but because He saw us in Christ. And so this love has been made manifest in time and space, but it is an eternal love. And so it's an incredible thought, is it not, that God loved us before time began. Think about this. God set His affections upon His people before He even created them. And so when He set His hearts upon us, He set His omnipotence. He set His omniscience to decree a plan to save us. So God loved us in Christ. God purposed before time began to save a people to Himself. God showed us by sending His Son into time and space that He had an eternal love for us. So His Son took upon flesh with the intent to give Himself a ransom for sin. And so this incredible love that God's displayed on the objects of His love. And so within the covenant of grace, within this eternal covenant that we talk about, God reveals His love towards us. And so we get a glimpse of this great love here in this passage in Jeremiah, where He reminds us that this is an everlasting love. And so His love is an eternal one that's poured out also upon His church. Drop down to verse 31. Look at what He says there. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make within the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, let's just take a moment to explain why this is talking about the church. When we come to the New Testament, believers are referred to as what? The true Jews. A true Jew is one who's been circumcised in his heart. A true Jew, a true descendant of Abraham, according to Galatians chapter 3, is one who has faith in God. So these promises, and when you read Romans chapter 4, for example, the heirs of the promise that are given to Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. So understand, when He's talking about this pouring out in the New Testament, the sign of the new covenant is the testimony of the Spirit. The sign and seal of our salvation is the Holy Spirit. And so Jeremiah is talking about what will take place with respect to the true church, the true people of God. But here in Jeremiah, we see that the new covenant, he defines the terms of the covenant and how it finds its fulfillment in salvation. And what you need to understand here is under the new covenant, what we see is that God seeks us out. He gives us a love for His law. He gives us a love for Himself. He brings us to repentance and faith in Christ. He provides it all, which is a great manifestation of His love towards us who are dead in our sins and trespasses. And notice under the new covenant, no one will have to say, "Know the Lord, brother." Why is that important? He says, "For all will know Him, for the Spirit of God will bear witness of God within the soul of the individual." Why does He put that there? Why is that so important? Why is that of all the things that you read about the new covenant, why is that so important for Him to say, "No one will have to say, 'Know the Lord, brother'"? Because the weakness of the old covenant was you could be in the old covenant people of God and not know God. No longer. Those who are in the new covenant, those who have experienced the pouring out of the Spirit in their lives, where their law is put in their minds, it's been written on their hearts, where God says, "I will be their God and they will be my people." The new covenant language there is this language of the people in the new covenant will know me. Those that don't know God are not in the new covenant. So understand this, when we come to this, all will know Him, for the Spirit of God will bear witness within the soul of that individual. All those that belong to the Lord under the new covenant will know Him, and this is why it is a better covenant. It's built upon better promises. And so the new covenant is the expression, the grandest expression of the eternal covenant that was made in eternity past. But consider for a moment the agreement that was made. God the Father is going to punish God the Son. The Son agrees to be punished for the sake of God's elect. That's the love of God. It's incredible when you think about what God the Father, that God the Father would forsake His own Son so that the children of God would never be forsaken. That's the love of God. That's the beauty of the everlasting covenant. Turn over to Ephesians 1. Remember, this is where he talks about where just as He chose us in Him went before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. This should motivate us to praise God. Think about it. Before the foundations of the world, before the world was created, God had us in mind in love. And the point I want to draw you to is that God, since God's love for us has no beginning, then it can have no end. This is why, turn over to Romans 8. This is why Paul can say this in Romans 8. Turn over there and look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is preserving. Once again, Paul is writing words of encouragement to a persecuted people. There are times when things may not be going our way, or we may seem, or it may seem that God is far from us. But please consider what these people were going through when Paul wrote these encouraging words to them. And when we began to have thoughts of doubt as to whether or not God is there, keep in mind this text. There is nothing in the created realm that will be able to separate us from the love of God. There's your hope. There's your confidence. So not only is it eternal, but also God's love is sovereign. And when we say God's love is sovereign, we mean that God is under no obligation to love anyone, especially rebels. We've already looked at the fact that God is sovereign, which means He does as He pleases. And we're going to deal more with this in our training later on. But when it comes to His love, this means that He loves as He pleases. He will show mercy upon whom He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, is what He tells in Romans 9, right? He loves as He pleases. This is why He says, I can love Jacob and hate Esau. These two had the same parents, born at the same time. They were twins, yet God loved one and not the other. Why? Because it pleased Him to do so. And since the love of God is uninfluenced, then His love is based upon His own good pleasure. He loves whom He pleases. Okay? I'm going to deal more with the sovereignty of God later on, so I'm going to move on from this section. But understand, God's love is sovereign. You can't manipulate it. You can't dictate the terms of it. Next, God's love is infinite. And by this, we mean it has no limits. Pink says this, everything about God is infinite. His essence fills the heavens and the earth. His wisdom is illimitable, for He knows everything of past, the present, and the future. His power is unbounded. Because of this, there is nothing too hard for Him. So His love is without limits. Turn over to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You sense that Paul has a hard time putting in writing the greatness of God's love, doesn't he? Paul's referencing here, when he thinks about his sufferings in this section, he references those sufferings, but his focus is not on the sufferings. His focus is rather on the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a persecuted man, he understands something about God's love that we don't apparently get. Because we don't tend to be able to focus on God's love when things don't go our way. But this is what Paul does. He says, who can comprehend this love? This is a persecuted man saying this. I can't comprehend God's love. You see, it wasn't the persecutions that Paul thought were abnormal. It's God's love for a sinner. You see the focus of Paul's theology. It's not that he was being persecuted. This is the problem. This is the big distinction between the saints of old and the church of today. if something is not going our way, we don't see that as, well, maybe that's just good. It's better that it doesn't go our way. Or if something bad comes into our life, it's nothing that's within us that first immediately thinks, well, that's not abnormal because I probably deserve this. I probably need this in my life. That's not where our mind goes. But where our mind doesn't go, and where it should be going all the time, is not that something bad comes into our life or something uncomfortable comes into our life. That shouldn't be like staggering to us. It should be that God loves us because we know who we are. We see God's law. We compare ourselves to God's law and we think, why in the world would he love somebody like me? That's what Paul focuses on. I don't know if you pick this up when you read his writings. Paul doesn't really have a pity party with all the things that goes on within his life, right? Turn to 2 Corinthians 11 real quick. Notice what he says in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, and I was stoned 3 times. I was shipwrecked a night and a day, and I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, and in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness, beside other things. I mean, this is not even all of it, right? He said, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern is for the churches. He has a different perspective, doesn't he? He understands God's love in light of his wickedness and his vileness. He can see himself, what a great privilege I have to sit at the table and feast with my Lord. I'm a cripple. I'm lame. I'm a dead dog. Understand the love of God. It is infinite. It is without bounds. And this is why Paul, when he writes in Ephesians 3, I cannot get my hands, I cannot find the words to try to explain to you the grandness and the magnitude of God's love. In our day and age, we don't ponder the greatness of God's love because we've been conditioned to think too high of ourselves. So whenever society pushes self-esteem and the greatness of the individual and the universal goodness of mankind, there's no wonder we don't meditate and ponder God's love. Because if that's how you've been influenced to think, self-esteem, you're good, you're okay, well then in your mind, God should love you. You see, we need to understand who we are in light of God's Word. Then that will make us be amazed that He loves us. Next, when we think about God's love, it is holy. God's love, when we talk about God's love, we need to remind ourselves it's a holy love. This means that His love is not some sentimental response to with His unbridled emotion. That doesn't describe God. His love is not some effeminate softness. And the mistake of the modern church is to talk about God's love absent of His holiness. And so when God shows His love towards His people, He doesn't overlook sin. Rather, God is able to show His love to His people because He has dealt with their sin, as He has sent His Son to be an atonement for sin. Also, another mistake many want to make is that because they are recipients of God's love, they can live however they want to. Well, we need to understand one thing about God's love. If you have that approach, if you have that view that you can just live however you want to because God loves me, then you don't know Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 very clearly teaches us that He will chastise those whom He loves. And it's for your good. Is to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Have you ever thought about why God chastises His children? To bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, we've covered quite a bit. Let's think about some of the applications here. Number one, we should reflect the love of God. We're to reflect the love of God to this lost and dying world. The first way we magnify our love is first by hating all things wicked, all things impure. And that needs to start with us. And next, we should look at God's character and how He manifests His love. God's love manifests itself in action. There's a response. When we say we love someone, it means we act on their behalf in order to bless them and for their own good. That's totally contradictory towards selfish motivations. If you love someone because you can get something good out of them, then that's not love. Right? True love wants to see the very best for the person who is the object of your love. Also, we show God's love to this world by being obedient people to God's will. Christ teaches us very clearly that those who love Him will obey Him. Seeking to obey and doing what that which pleases God is the greatest manifestation a creature can show his Creator. Remember, His love is a seeking love. We should be seeking out those who are lost. We should show our love to people by calling them to repentance and teaching them the beauty of the gospel of Christ. And finally, notice that God's love is showed towards His enemies. His love towards enemies, that's our example that we're to follow. And this is what I find so amazing about God's love. He shows His love towards His enemies. He invites His enemies to sit at His table. And this is something we forget as we live in the kingdom of God. These are all kingdom principles. Okay? And so I want to stop here as we think about the love of God. A lot more we could definitely say, but I want to bring this teaching to a close. But think about the faithfulness of God. Think about the love of God. And begin to think about the applications. We need to know who our God is. We need to know how God deals with His people. Okay? We need to reflect these attributes, the communicable attributes. We're to reflect something of the faithfulness of God in our dealings with men. We need to reflect something of the love of God and how we treat one another, how we look towards the interests of others, how we respond to one another. And so bring all these attributes together as we start understanding the totality of God, is who He is in His being. Well, Lord willing, we're going to start picking up and start working through the providences of God as we move forward in our studies. So let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for this preparation, this training. We pray that it's profitable for our souls. We pray that those who sit here would be used, would take this knowledge and use it mightily in Your kingdom. Father, we also pray that as we consider Your faithfulness and Your love towards us, it would draw our hearts to adore You and to love You even more as we consider who we are in light of Your law. We must understand that we're rebels, and we thank You that it is rebels and sinners that You bring to Your table, that You clean up, You make us fit and prepare to sit at Your table. We thank You for Your great work of love in our life. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake that we might have these eternal blessings. And so, Father, we pray that as we meditate on this today, we pray that our hearts would be prepared to worship You tomorrow. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.